The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. This morning we're going to jump ahead by just a few verses in our study of Matthew, because what Jesus has to say here is just so appropriate for this day in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. As we think about fatherhood and about our responsibility as parents, we'll begin the discussion on marriage in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. But for this week, we'll drop down to verses 13 to 15 of Matthew chapter 19, but we'll begin at verse 1 just for the sake of context. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Jump down to verse 13. It says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have to open up your word each and every week. Father, it is a joy for us to open up the words of eternal life, your truth, that you've preserved on the pages of Scripture for us to hold in our hands, Lord, to read, to understand, and to apply to our lives. Father, your words are life. And Father, this morning I pray that you would help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. Father, open up your word to us, we pray. Help us not to be just those who look at your word, but those who practice your word, and that we would be transformed by what we understand. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. As we approach chapter 19 of the book of Matthew, we're really at another turning point of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' departure from Galilee in verses 1 and 2, it talks about this departure from Galilee, and he came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This really marks Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. The next time that we see Jesus back in Galilee in the book of Matthew will be after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 32, Jesus says, "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus appears to his disciples as he predicted. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." But here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is really saying goodbye to Galilee for the last time. And Jesus is leaving with the full knowledge of what is going to take place in Jerusalem. He spoke prophetically about this back in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, if you want to just turn your eyes over there, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, it lets us know that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Jesus was still determined to go, still determined to go to Jerusalem, still determined to enter into the region of Judea, knowing what was going to happen to him in the days that were ahead of him. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." He was heading to the cross, which is where our sins would be paid for. He was determined to go to a place of suffering and torture and mockery and execution. The cross is where he would endure the wrath of God for all who would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, if we knew in the future, we knew the place of our execution, I think we'd do everything possible to avoid that place. But here we have Jesus with his face like flint, just set on going to Jerusalem. He voluntarily was giving up his life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Jesus voluntarily gave his life on the cross for sinners. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, it's my prayer that you would turn to Jesus Christ today. There's no other way to escape the judgment of God except through Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sins. Your sins deserve the punishment of eternal hell. That's what our sins deserve before a holy and righteous God. Our sins deserve God's eternal wrath. That's what our sins deserve before God. The Bible lets us know that the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But Jesus was willing to take that penalty upon himself and suffer the punishment so that he would give us eternity and joy in its place. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus suffered the same penalty. Jesus suffered an eternal penalty that would have taken us an eternity to pay back to God. An eternity. Jesus suffered that eternity on the cross in those 3 hours that he spent on the cross, giving up his life. The penalty that would have been due to you, he suffered the full weight, the full fury of God's wrath on the cross so that we could receive the benefit of righteous eternal life and eternity in heaven. And it's really my prayer that this day that you would receive his gift of eternal life. And that would certainly be our desire as a church here today. And there's really no better way to celebrate this day than to turn to your perfect and heavenly Father. You know, we talk about Father's Day. It would be no greater joy to us than to see you celebrate today, knowing who your eternal and heavenly Father is through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. But that's the idea that's behind here. Jesus was determined to depart from Galilee, enter into this region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and he was on a mission to bring us to God. And as he entered this region of Judea, verse 2 says that large crowds followed him. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Large crowds would follow Jesus wherever he went. Before this time, nobody ever walked the earth with the power to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it lets us know that Jesus had that kind of power. Jesus was incredibly popular among the crowds of people that swarmed around him. He had power that went out of him to heal. But there's something that happens in verse 13 that seems to be a little bit out of the ordinary. We're used to Jesus going around and healing and everything else like that, crowds swarming around him, Jesus touching everybody. But in verse 13, there's a little something that seems to be out of place. Look at verse 13. It says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. And you look at that and you say, I've never seen that before. I've never seen that kind of response from the disciples, that they would rebuke those that come for prayer. And you might wonder, what's going on here? What's strange about these children being brought to Jesus? I mean, children were brought to Jesus all the time. And Jesus healed children all the time. We're familiar with a number of accounts in Scripture where children were brought to Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to flip back there in Matthew chapter 9, there was a synagogue official named Jairus, who came to Jesus to beg for the life of his daughter. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. The disciples were used to seeing Jesus minister to children. Over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, there was the Canaanite woman who pleaded with Jesus to cast the evil spirit out of her daughter. In Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 22. It says, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And then over in Matthew chapter 17, if you want to turn over there, Matthew 17, there was a demon-possessed boy who was brought to Jesus. And after the disciples themselves attempted to cast the spirit out of the boy with no success, it was Jesus who cast the spirit out. Then Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 14. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. And it's not because the disciples didn't want to. It's because they didn't have the power to, because they were relying on themselves instead of on the Lord. And these things came out by prayer. But here you have the disciples that were used to seeing Jesus minister to children. The disciples themselves attempted to minister to children. But what makes this strange is that these children over in Matthew chapter 19 are not coming to Jesus for healing. They're just coming to Jesus. Some children were brought to him. It doesn't say anything about them being sick, coming for healing. It was just simply so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. It's not because of a disease. It's not because of a sickness. It's not because of demon possession. These children were brought to Jesus simply so Jesus could lay his hands on them and pray for them. Which is confirmed by the disciples' response that these children aren't coming for any apparent reason. And the disciples rebuked them. Like, hey, this, what do you think this is, a tot lot? You know, you think this is a daycare with Jesus? I mean, this is not what this is. You know, these are for important cases. And the disciples rebuked the parents who approached Jesus with these, who didn't come with sick or demon-possessed children. They said, you know, Jesus doesn't have time to be bothered with your babies. That's not what he's here for. And the word that's used here for the children is a word for young children. It's paideion in the Greek. Children that are barely old enough to walk and still young enough to be carried. In a parallel account over in Mark chapter 10, in verse 16, where it talks about the same event, it says that he took these children into his arms, which lets you know how small these children were. It's children that you could kind of pick up and carry and, you know, kind of cradle a little bit. These are babies. And like I said, they're not brought to Jesus because they're afflicted with sickness or disease. They're just brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And it's really a sweet picture. It's really a sweet picture of the Savior. And it's a sweet picture of the parents' confidence in Jesus. And that's our first point here, the parents' confidence. And somehow they picked up from their interaction with Jesus that he didn't care just about the moments of crisis and dire emergencies. Jesus just simply cared. Jesus just simply cared about life in general. He cared about these children. They weren't a burden to Jesus. They were a joy to Jesus. And they wanted Jesus to lay his hands on their children. The act of laying hands on someone carried a number of different meanings in Scripture. In some cases, to lay hands on a person was in order to do them harm or violence. You know, laying a hand on somebody, like in Genesis chapter 22, when the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and from heaven and said, "Do not stretch out your hand or lay your hand upon the child, the lad. Do nothing to him." That was stretching out his hand, laying his hand on to harm. There were times when a hand was laid on somebody as a symbol of judgment, like back in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 14. It says this, it says, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head." It was a picture of judgment to lay a hand on somebody in some cases. And it says, "Let all the congregation stone him." The laying on of hands was a symbol of judgment in some cases. But in other cases, the laying on of hands was a symbol of blessing and special favor and recognition. Like when the Levites were designated for a tabernacle service in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 10, it says the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. It was a symbol of their blessing, their recognition that they were about to serve in the tabernacle. Or like when Joshua was being designated for leadership back in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, it says Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And then if you want to flip with me, I just want to show you one other instance here that has a particular application for what we'll be reading today. Back in Genesis chapter 48, in Genesis chapter 48, you have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who saw the children of Joseph back in Genesis chapter 48. And it says that he laid his hands on them in order to bless them. Look at Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 14. It says, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. May my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" This is a prayer of blessing that these children would grow up into a multitude in the midst of the earth and that God's hand would be upon these children. It's a very similar blessing to the Aaronic blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6. In verse 24 to 26, where it says, and you might be familiar with these words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And this was a blessing that Aaron was supposed to bless the children of Israel with, so that they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them, according to Numbers chapter 6, verse 27 here. And according to the Jewish Talmud, there was a custom of bringing children to a respected rabbi to receive such a blessing. You know, going to a respected rabbi for a blessing, for prayer for your children. MacArthur comments that the Jewish Talmud taught parents to bring their children to respected rabbis for blessing and prayer. A father would customarily bring his infant to the synagogue and pray for the child himself, and then he would hand this infant to the elders, who would then each hold the child and pray for God's blessing on this young life. And similar words like the Aaronic blessing would have been heard on their lips. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And this is the kind of blessing that now these parents are coming to Jesus for. And just think about the significance of this. They're turning away from whatever blessing they might have received, you know, in the synagogues, you know, the blessing they might have received from some respected rabbi. They say, no, the blessing that we want is the blessing of Jesus Christ. That is the one that we want our children to be blessed by. That is the one that I want to present my children before. And they brought these children to Jesus with the confidence that Jesus would answer their request and bless their children. And like I said, somehow they picked up from Jesus' interaction that he didn't care about just the emergencies, that he just cared about people, and that Jesus would grant their request to bless my children. Bless my children. The one who had compassion for the sick, compassion for the hungry, simply cared about people. Oh, how he loves you and me, right? This is one who cares in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. We're casting our anxiety on him because why? Because he cares. He cares for us. In Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. And even beyond our burdens and anxieties, the Lord is even concerned about your desires and your hopes for your children. He even hears the prayers for your children to be blessed and kept, and that he would lift up his countenance upon them and give them peace. Bring your children before the Lord. Bless your children. Jesus is not bothered by your babies. He has time for toddlers and the rest of your children as well. Bring your children before the Lord because he cares for them. And this should really be an encouragement to us for prayer, for even about the smallest circumstances of life, to know that we can bring anything before our God. And Jesus is not bothered to hear our request. But apparently, the disciples lost the memo on that one. So here comes the disciples, and they actually think they're doing Jesus a service here. And they respond to these requests with irritation. Look back in Matthew chapter 18 again, 19, Matthew chapter 19 again. Look at again at verse 13, how the disciples responded to these requests from these parents. It says the disciples rebuked them. Now, I call this the disciples' ignorance, but that's really being kind to these disciples. But because the disciples were worse off than just being ignorant, they're actually working in contradiction to the purposes of God at this point. Jesus is receiving these parents. He's receiving these children, and they're actively shooing these children away. Like Jesus doesn't have time to be bothered with this. Get out of here. And the word for rebuke means to give a warning, to give censure. It's unclear who the rebuke is meant for. It might just be for the parents, but in verse 13, it's the children who were brought before Jesus to lay hands on them. And then it says the disciples rebuked them. The disciples might have actually been rebuking little children. I mean, you can't really get much lower than that, right? Giving warning and censure to these little toddlers as they're coming to Jesus, rebuking the children as they're coming to Jesus. And it definitely appears that way, because if you look in verse 14, Jesus says, let the children alone. He doesn't say let the parents alone. He says, leave these children alone. What are you doing rebuking the children? Leave them alone. And somehow, like I said, they thought they were doing Jesus a favor. They're doing Jesus a service by rebuking the little children. Like I said, this is worse than just being ignorant. And there was no reason for their lack of understanding, because Jesus had just given an entire discourse, an entire teaching, probably only a couple days before this point, and use children as the primary metaphor, which is what we've been covering in the last couple of weeks. If you look at over at the account in Luke chapter 18, if you want to flip over there in Luke chapter 18, Jesus makes a clear connection back to the teaching that they had just received. Look at Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 15. Luke 18, starting at verse 15. Same context here. It says, they were bringing even their babies to him, verse 15, to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then in verse 17, listen to this. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Where did they hear those words before? Back in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. This is what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They just heard this teaching from Jesus where he uses children as a metaphor. And the disciples were like in the beginning of the context in Matthew chapter 18. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, hey, look at this child here. Brings out a toddler. Look at this child. Unless you become like this little baby here, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Forget about being greatest. You're not even going to get in unless you can be converted and become like this child. And whoever can stay like this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can humble himself under me. But somehow, like I said, these disciples, they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. The people who enter the kingdom of heaven, it's not the people who can point to their religious accomplishments, their religious trophies on the wall, the medals on their jackets. It's not the people who can boast about their righteous deeds and accomplishments, those who deserve to be accepted. It's the people who can not claim any status, people with no status. And nobody was a greater picture of that than the little children. No accomplishments, no righteous deeds, no status. They didn't have anything to show. I remember back in Little Rock, my children were involved on different swim teams, and I remember there was this one kind of meet that they were participating in, and at the end of the meet, they received a trophy for participation. I think they also placed, like, I don't know if it was second, third, or it might have been first. I can't remember. It's been a while. But they also placed in the meet, and they got this little trophy that they could take home. And I remember at the time, we were watching my little nephew, Joshua. I forgot how old he was at the time, and, you know, he's looking at my kids competing, and they're getting these trophies and coming back with the trophy, and then he looks at the trophies and he says, where's my bropey? Where's my bropey? You know, you're going to say trophy. Where's my bropey? It's like, hey, you didn't participate. You know, you can't get a trophy if you're not in the game. You know, you didn't even get in the pool, but he wanted a trophy for showing up, you know, so he could watch. And he's like, where's my bropey? And we try to explain to him, you know, if you don't compete, you don't get one. But here's the beauty of God's grace. Here's the beauty of God's grace. It's a gift for those who can't earn it. It's a gift for those who don't participate. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot merit God's salvation, right? God just gives it to us as a free, just voluntary gift towards us. That is the beauty of the grace of God. We don't participate. Christ accomplishes the work for us, and the children embody that. The children who have nothing to offer. And here the disciples are pushing these pictures of God's grace to the side. Like there's no time for this. We have no time for little people. We have no time for people that don't have any accomplishments or anything to offer. Now, if you're somebody great, you know, we'd usher you in and get you like, you know, some kind of audience with Jesus. But not the children. We don't have time for this. And it's not like there's something dramatic going on. I mean, if it was life-threatening, you know, okay, maybe we'll get you in to see Jesus. But not just so he can lay his hands on you. This is not a daycare. Why would Jesus want to waste his time with children? You know why? Because they're a picture of the kingdom of heaven. That's why. They're a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus responds with indignation. He doesn't thank the disciples. Hey, thank you for saving my time. He responds in anger. What do you think you're doing? Why are you rebuking the children? Why aren't you letting them come to me? This is what I desire. This is what I want. Jesus was greatly displeased or aroused with anger. And there's only a few times when Jesus responds with anger in the Bible, and this is one of them. This is one of them. When you hinder children from coming to Jesus, Jesus gets angry. Jesus is filled with indignation when you prevent children from coming to him. And some of us really need to totally restructure the way that we think. Totally restructure the way that we think. We've let too much of the world's thinking set the priorities for what we find important. We think about greatness in the same way that the world thinks about greatness. You know, we think in terms of great successes and great accomplishments. And some of us don't think we're being useful unless it's, some obvious position of influence and we're rescuing somebody from something that's life-threatening. What about simply holding a child in your arms and praying that the Lord would bless them and keep them? Is that significant? The Lord thought it was significant. The Lord thought it was significant enough to interrupt anything else that he had to do that day. I just want to hold a child in my arms, pick him up, and I want to pray that the Lord would bless him and keep him, make his face shine upon him, and give him peace. The Lord thought it was that significant. Is that how you see the children here at BBC? What about volunteering to serve some of the little ones in a 3-5 class or a 6-10? It's really a wonderful application of what this message teaches us, right? And personally, I want to thank those of you who do serve our children in the ministry. But it's an important service that you provide for those little ones. Even to pick them up, they can't respond. There's nothing that they can give you. What a picture of what God does for us. To care for people who can't care for themselves. Who gives grace to people who can't earn that grace for themselves. And as fathers, I pray that we understand the importance of the smallest ones in your house. The smallest ones. It's Jesus found it important. If Jesus found it important to spend time with the blessing the little children, who do we think we are to find our time too valuable to mess around with dirty diapers, right? You know, we don't have time to spend time. That, you know, that's the wife's responsibility. You know, when they get older, you know, you can kind of bring them to me. But, you know, at that age, you know, let the wife take care of that. You know, I hope that we understand the importance of caring for our children, even the little ones among us. And here Jesus reassures these children and their parents that he does care. Look at verse 14 in Matthew 19 again. Look at verse 14. It says here that, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And here you have the Savior's reassurance. Let the children alone. It's a word that means let them go, release them. It's actually the same word that's used to describe forgiveness, to let it go. You know, it's a word that's used to describe forgiveness. You just let it go. And he's saying, let the children go. Release them. You know, the disciples were acting like the bouncers, you know, around Jesus. You know, the holy bouncers, you know, the barricade, you know, like with the arms crossed, like nobody's getting past me. Like, that's not your job. Your job is not to keep people from Jesus, right? It's to bring people to Jesus. What are they doing trying to prevent it? Let them come. Get out of the way. Don't prevent them from coming. And the reason that Jesus gives us is fascinating. He says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What did Jesus mean by that? That it belongs to such as these. You might find this interesting. That phrase, heaven belongs to such as these, or of such is the kingdom of heaven, it's a phrase that's only found 3 times in the entire Bible. And all 3 times, it's a reference to these children. Fascinating. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. And the parallel accounts in Luke 18:16 and Mark chapter 10, verse 14. As believers, obviously, we inherit the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to believers. So it's obviously something that belongs to believers. But the only other group that the kingdom of heaven is said to belong to is such as these children. In addition to that, even though the Bible is clear that we're all born in sin, Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Even though the Bible says that, the Bible is clear. It's clear that we're born into sin. Even from the womb we go astray. But the Bible is also clear that children who die, the toddlers, the little ones, the babies who die, the Bible says, die in innocence. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 19, God speaks about, and why don't you flip there with me, Jeremiah chapter 19. God speaks about this abominable practice of child sacrifice. If you remember, there were different deities that the children of Israel, it's really the pagan nations, but the children of Israel got sucked into it to serve these pagan deities like Molech and Baal and these false gods. And these false gods demanded blood. These false gods demanded living human sacrifices. And God speaks about this abominable practice of child sacrifice. But listen to the word that God gives to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 19. Look at verse 3. It says, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the what? It says with the blood of the innocent. And have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. And God actually claims these children that were offered as sacrifices, these little babies, these infants that were thrown into the fire, they were offered up as these sacrifices to these false deities. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 21, he says, those are mine. They're mine. Another example of this period of innocence is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look at verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. You have Moses rebuking the children of Israel for their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. So he informs them that they'll not be entering into the promised land. But listen to what Moses says about their children. Look at chapter 1 and verse 39. It says, moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, they have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. And that's really a picture of salvation that's offered to children who have no ability to choose, no understanding of sin's impact, don't understand the consequences, they don't know the difference between good and evil, they're not actively suppressing the truth in voluntary rebellion against God and unbelief, they're not sinless. But the Bible does say that they're innocent. They don't know the difference between their right and their left hand. They have no knowledge of good and evil. And then the clearest example that we find is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You guys remember the story after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered in order to cover up his own transgression? Look at what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll start at verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, starting at verse 13. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So he's finally caught, you know, you are the man. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, 7 days old. He's dead. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David is not comforted by the fact that I'm going to die just like he died. That's not his comfort. He's not saying, I'm going to go to the grave just like my son went to the grave. I'm going down. Like, that is not his comfort. David is not taking comfort from that. And sometimes we speak about people in the Old Testament as if they didn't believe in heaven. Like, they had like this kind of very weak eschatology. Like, they had no idea that there was a life after death. That is to speak very lowly of the Old Testament revelation of God. The Old Testament saints didn't believe that when you're dead, you're done. And that we just vanish out of existence. As early as Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, there's the anticipation that there's life beyond the grave when Enoch walked with God and he was not. Remember that? As early back as Genesis, first book of the Bible, Enoch walked with God and he was not. Why? For God took him. The question is, took him where? Took him out of existence? No, took him to be with him. I mean, that's the implication, right? 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord took Elijah up in a whirlwind when it was his time to go. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. It says, as they were going along and talking, and so Elijah's with Elisha, talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind where? To heaven. His Lyft showed up. His Uber showed up. Like he's being transported someplace. It's not just, hey, I'm going out of existence. Goodbye. You know, just kind of evaporating. That's not what's happening. He's going someplace. He's got transportation that's taking him to a destination. And wasn't it David in Psalm 23, verse 6, who says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. David has a belief in an afterlife. He believes in eternal life. He believes in heaven. And when he says, it's okay, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven. I can't bring my child back from the other side of the grave, but I can go to him. 7 days old, and I have confidence that he's in heaven and that I will be reunited with him in heaven. That's the kind of confidence that David had. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. These little infants, these babies, those that die, stillborn. These are creatures that have been made in the image of God, and they're precious to me. And heaven belongs to such as these, that God brings these to heaven. A couple examples, just quotations from different commentators. For those of you who are still kind of scratching your head on this one, John Calvin. I think he has a couple things to say, right? John Calvin, commenting on this verse, he said, those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing. He's commenting on Matthew chapter 19. He says, those little children have not any understanding or desire for his blessing, but they, when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. He then goes on to say, it would be too cruel to exclude that age from the grace of redemption. Charles Spurgeon. He says, we hold that all infants who die are elect of God and are therefore saved, and we look to this as being the means by which Christ shall see the travail of the soul, and the multitude of the saved shall be made to exceed the multitude of the lost. B.B. Warfield, he says this, the destiny of infants who die is determined, irrespective of their choice, by an unconditional decree of God, and their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls, prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And as John Calvin says again, these children who were brought to Jesus, they didn't have any desire for the blessing of God. They didn't know any difference. They didn't know their right hand from their left. They didn't know good from evil. But as these infants are brought to Jesus and Jesus picks them up in his arms, he determines to bless them. Apart from their desire to be blessed, he just says, I bless these children. I'm going to bless these children. And of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus himself says. And what Jesus is essentially saying is a repetition of what he talked back in Matthew chapter 18 about. And for those of you who have had difficult experiences, heart-wrenching experiences of losing a child, you can confidently say that my child is safe in the arms of God. My child is safe in the arms of God. And a book that I'd highly recommend is John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Arms of God, for those who have experienced that kind of loss or might be dealing with somebody with that kind of loss. But when Jesus here says, don't prevent these children. Bring them to me. I'm going to bless them. And if such is the kingdom of heaven, what we really have is Jesus essentially saying what he said back in Matthew chapter 18, to be careful with how you treat those who God calls his own. And how are you going to shoo away those who Jesus himself is receiving? And in verse 15, we have the fitting conclusion to this passage back in Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse 15 with me. Matthew chapter 19. It says, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So these children were received by Christ with a blessing. That's not said about any group of willful and rebellious unbelievers. these children are pulled into his arms and they're blessed by him. And as he prayed for them, he understood that he would be the source of their blessing. And there's no blessing apart from Christ. Christ is the one who blesses us. Christ is the one who himself keeps us. And this has nothing to say about, again, that they're free from sin, free from guilt, that these children, too, don't have to turn to Christ. You know, when they do understand the difference between right and wrong, when they actively suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, these children are held accountable for their sins. So this is not saying that hey, this is a way that, like, if nobody hears, you just don't teach them the gospel, they'll just go right on into heaven. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that children who die before they can make a choice. These infants, these babies, that God is not going to cast them away and condemn them forever for sins that they don't even understand that they've committed. That's not the kind of God that we serve. So what we have here is that Christ picks up these little children, these infants who don't know the difference between right and wrong. He picks them up and he blesses them. He blesses them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And who's the one who keeps them? It's Christ who keeps them. Christ is the keeper, right? In John chapter 17, he says that he's the one who kept his disciples. I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. Christ is the one whose face shines upon them and gives them his grace, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who gives them peace. In John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So what we have is the one that he's praying, when he's praying for these blessings to come, the blessings come through Christ himself. Come through Christ himself. So what we have here is this blessing that these children receive from Christ. And Christ says, don't prevent them from coming to me. Bring them to me. Bring them to me. This is just a beautiful section of scripture that talks about this presentation of these children before the Lord. And by way of application, this is what we need to be doing again with our little children. Don't hesitate to bring your children to Christ. Don't hesitate to ask for God's blessings upon your children, that Christ would shine upon the children that you have, and that the Lord would lead them faithfully as you teach them the word of God, as you instruct them in the law of God, that the gospel of God would be brought to them as soon as they're able to understand the truth of God's word. That's what we're praying for our children. And like I mentioned earlier, in the article that I wrote for email that went out, Matthew 18 and 19 isn't the first place that you typically think of when you think about, oh, how am I going to structure my family? You know, I'm looking for principles for parenting, you know, for raising a family. You typically don't think about Matthew 18. But still, what we have in Matthew 18 and even further on in chapter 19 is really God, the perfect Father, giving us principles for how he parents. And it's really convicting and challenging lessons that we can learn from all of these. And this is just a summary of what was written earlier this week. But just to give you a couple of points to take away with you. Number one, and these are for our fathers, especially as we think about our role and responsibility with our children. Number one, do our children understand their identification with the family? Do our children understand that? In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 3, Jesus identifies who's part of the family. He says, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So he talks about who's in the family and who's not. And the question that I had is, it might be a simple point, but do we understand the identification of the family unit? Do you teach your children what it means to be a part of a family? Do they understand who you are as a family? This is what it means to be a Lawson or a Johnson or a Williams or a Feldy or whatever. This is what it means to be part of the family. And you're part of this family. You know, that you share in this family. We stand together as a family. These are the things that we stand for. These are the things that we hold to be true. This is how we live. This is how we operate as a family. This is our identity. Do your children know that? Do you as a father teach that to your children? God does. God teaches that to his children. Do your children understand their position in the family? That they're not to be walking around with their chest puffed out, you know, talking about, I'm the greatest. You know, I'm better than my siblings. It's like, no, that's not how we operate as a family. We're not here to be served, but we're here to do what? We're here to serve. Like Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest. The people who humble themselves as a family, do you understand that we're not here to be focused on self? In a world that's dominated by self-interest, we're not like that. That we serve one another. That's what God teaches his children to do, right? Do your children understand that you value those who receive your family? You know, that you put your children in places where they can be received and welcomed. Do you value and appreciate those who receive your children and make an investment in your children? You know, that's the sermon for have you thanked your child worker today, you know? Do you think those that care for your children, that make an investment in your children? You know, those that are around us who make an investment, who receive our children, those are people who should be received by us. You know, we should place our children in spiritually edifying relationships. Even watch their friendships, you know, to see who's influencing my child. I know of a pastor, and I wrote this, I know of a pastor who told the female worker, you know, I'll pay for your gas and for lunch as long as you'll take my daughter with you. You know, it's a creative way that he used just to say, I want my daughter to be influenced. I see your life. I see your character. Can you spend some more time with my child? I'll pay for it. You know, just because he welcomed and received input from others. And that's something that we should make sure that we're doing as well, like trying to make sure that our children are received and invested in. I remember when I was a pastor in Little Rock, and they had like this long list of activities for me to do. There's lake days and retreats and lockouts. And I'm looking at this calendar. It's like, Where's the family fit in all this? And I told them, I had a conversation. I said, hey, you know, I looked at the schedule. If you want me to do this, I'm taking my kids with me. You know, because my kids weren't in high school. They weren't in junior high. But it's like, I'm not going to just run out and leave the kids every time I go somewhere. It's like, no, they're going to come with me. You know, so my kids had experiences at, you know, high school retreats and junior high lockouts and everything else because I wanted them to experience that together as a family. Do we make sure that that's a priority for us as parents, that our children are received and they're invested in? Do your children understand the importance that you place on their protection? Do you protect your family? Is there a woe, just like Jesus says, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Is there a woe to those that would harm your kids? Is there a woe to those that would seek to tear down what you've been trying to build up? Is there a woe to that? Is there some kind of responsibility that you take to guard your children? That's something that we need to make sure that we're doing as parents, whether that's being selective with friends, limiting time on social media, monitoring the use of television or internet. These are things that we need to make sure that we're doing because we want to protect our children, right? Another thing that we want to do as parents is help them understand the importance of self-evaluation. Over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Why? Because your greatest enemy is you. It's not just everybody out there. The greatest enemy is in here. And your children need to understand that they walk around with the greatest enemy in their chest. You know, their own evil and sinful hearts. They need to understand the importance of being able to say no. It's not about indulging myself. Scripture teaches us to do what? Deny ourselves. Deny yourself. This is what Scripture teaches us. This is what God teaches His children. Do your children receive special individualized attention? Jesus speaks about the particular attention given to each one of His children, even by angels. That angels are assigned to watch over the little ones. Do we give our children attention as well? Do they receive special individualized attention from us? Do we know our children? Would they be able to say that they know, you know, what's going on in their lives? Or have you gotten so busy with work or hobbies to notice or to pay attention to what's going on? God pays attention to His children, right? We need to be learning from our Father. Number 7, do your children know how special they are? Do they know how special they are to you? In verses 11 to 14, Jesus speaks about this abundant joy back in Matthew 18. This abundant joy and celebration over even one child. He turns around. Like there's a party. There's joy in heaven over one who repents. Do your children know the joy that you have over each individual one of them? That if any of them went astray, that you would search high and low just for them because you care that much about them? It's not like, well, hey, I've got, you know, two other kids at home, so, you know. No, it's not like that. I'm going after the one, like the smallest one. You are that important to me. And then I rejoice over you with joy and celebration. That's what God does for His kids. He rejoices over His children. Number 8, do your children receive loving correction from you? Now, we learned about church discipline last week, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We talked about this process of church discipline and that the consequences got steeper. You know, every time the rebellion continued, that the penalties continued. Like, do your children understand boundaries? Do you understand that hey, if you continue to go in this direction, this is what the consequences are going to be? You can't continue to go that way without any kind of repercussions. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, it says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him gently. I never understood that when I was growing up. I'm thankful for it now. Thankful for it now, but growing up, you don't understand that. Like, hey, it's like, you know, that hurts. But here there's this loving correction that says, I love you so much that I'm not willing to let you go. You're not going to go without a fight. You're not going to continue in sin without a fight from me. That we love our children. It says that we even rescue their souls from Sheol in Proverbs 23, verse 14. That we don't allow them to go without being corrected. And number nine was the restoration and reconciliation of God's children. That Jesus taught how brothers and sisters should respond to one another. That there should be unity within a home. And here's the comforting truth that no matter how great the sin is, how great this person is sin, that if they repent, they're to be welcomed and received and embraced with love, because that's what God does for us. Doesn't matter how far we've transgressed. Doesn't matter how far you've gone. Once you're willing to turn around, God is there with open arms like the prodigal father, right? You know, waiting for the son to come home. That's how God receives us. There's a love for the family. And the 10th principle is the one that we learned today, which we could call the presentation of the family. As parents, are we faithful to present our family before Christ? That we bring our family before God because we want him to bless us, to protect us, to have his face shine upon us, to give our family peace. And this is what Jesus did for the little children that came to him. That he received them, he prayed for them, he blessed them. This is what your job is as a father. This is what our job is as fathers today, because our children don't remain in a state of innocence, right? They may come to us, they're sinners, like I said, they're guilty if they die in this kind of young state, you know, the Lord protects them, but they don't remain that way. There comes a time when they start being willfully rebellious, where they start understanding the difference between right and wrong, they start understanding consequences, and these children need to be ushered into the presence of Christ, because that is the only place of safety. Do your children know the place of safety, and do you pray them into that place of safety? Are you an example before your children so that they may be brought into that place of safety? Foolishness is bound up into the heart of the child, right? Foolishness is bound up, but the rod of correction drives it from him. And I'll close with these some convicting and chilling words from a Puritan named John Flavel. But listen to what he says, and I'll close with this. He says, how many families are there, though not profane, who yet train up their children vainly and sensually and take no care for their souls? It is no matter to them that the devil seeks their souls. If they can but leave them lands or money, they think that they have fully discharged their duty. Parents, I beseech you to consider your duty. Consider your close relationship and concern for their happiness. They give you joy and you highly value them. You sympathize in all their troubles. You sorrow at parting with them. Shall all of this be to no purpose? You value them, yet in the meantime, shall you take no care of them for eternity? God has entrusted their souls to you as well as their bodies. If you neglect to instruct them in the way of holiness, the devil will not neglect to instruct them in the way of wickedness. If you do not teach them to pray, the devil will teach them to curse and lie. Weeds will spring up in uncultivated ground. A twig may bend to any form, but a grown limb will not bend. By nature, they lie spiritually dead before you, and by imitation, they will follow your example. No one is as likely to do good to them as you. You have their natural affection and daily opportunity. What a sad thing it will be to see your dear children at Christ's left hand. Oh, friends, do your utmost to prevent this misery. Amen. I remember I heard this illustration from D.L. Moody's wife. He was an evangelist, and one day he went out to win souls for Christ, and he came back, he returned, and somebody asked him, you know, how many did you win for Christ? How many souls came to know the Lord? He said, 3.5. And they were thinking that he meant, you know, 3 adults and 1 child, you know, 3 men and, you know, 1 child, 3.5. And he said, you know, so it's 3 adults and 1 child? He says, no, it's 3 children and 1 adult. Because the adult has already lived half of his life for the enemy. These children who came to Christ in their youth, they have their whole life to live. I won 3.5 to Christ. And may we win our children to the Lord. May our children come to know the Lord. May we pray earnestly for our children to come to know him, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ before they're forced to bow in the end time. May we pray that our children would follow our example. And may we be a faithful example, especially you fathers out there. Don't minimize the role that God has given you. God has given you an important and irreplaceable role within the family. Make sure that you do your job to be the example that God has called you to be. Present your kids to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to come before your word. And Father, I do pray for the fathers here that they would take their role seriously. Father, that they would instruct their children, Lord, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, as they get up, as they sit down, as they lie down, as they walk along the way, Lord, that the words of Christ would be coming from our mouths. Father, that the word of God would be coming from our lips, that, and also that the word of God would be seen in our lives. Now, Father, I pray that we're not hypocrites. Father, I pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we're inconsistent, Lord, and we all are. Now, Father, I pray that you'd forgive us for that. And, Father, that we would be honest with our children when we do fall, that we would seek their forgiveness, but that we would also hold them to the righteous standard of your word, the same standard that we're held to, that we would hold them to. Father, I pray that we'd be men of integrity. Father, in a time and in culture where so many men are falling by the wayside, there's so many casualties, so many men that are absent from their homes. Father, I pray that in the church, that we would be able to look at men who are raised up to stand up, O men of God, men who would stand up to be counted, and that the children would be able to follow after them. And may we encourage those who are fathers here. And Father, I pray that all of us would look to the standard of Scripture, and that we would be encouraged by what we read. Father, that we'd be encouraged by Christ, who picked up into his arms even the smallest among him. And Father, that this Christ, the same Christ, is a Christ who is concerned for us. And even the smallest things that we bring before him are not a bother, that he welcomes us to come before him. My Father, I pray that we may glorify the Savior even more on this day. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.